chapter 5. And what we have here is Paul's description of the Christian's life compared to the non-Christian's life. And all through the book of Galatians, he has been teaching that salvation is a free gift of God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for our soul. That there is nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy of God, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we need a Savior, not a new path of works and self-righteousness, but we need someone to work for us. And our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body upon the tree and made atonement for them, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes we are healed. And so we have the gospel that has been explained in detail. And he comes now to verse 16 of chapter 5 and says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh, that is our unconverted sinfulness, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish or that you please." So he is teaching them, in spite of being saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, there's going to be a spiritual warfare. The Holy Spirit, who works in and dwells in every Christian, is going to fight against that remaining sinfulness that is within us. And so he continues and says in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." That is, if God has caused you to be born again, if he has taught you the Word of God and the Spirit is at work in you to live for Christ, you're no longer under the judgment of the law, the condemnation of the law for your sins. You are freed from the wrath to come. You're restored to God as your Father and Christ as your Savior. And the Holy Spirit, who dwells within you, makes you in union with God all the time. But in verse 19, he describes the two lives. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities." And we're studying the fruit of the Spirit called peace. And notice that he moves on from those sins of the flesh that have to do with immorality now to our relationship to others. The deeds of the flesh are enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, that is, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And the reason is because those are evidences of true conversion, that we have move from under law to under grace. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. It no longer dominates them as it once did, with its passions and desires. And so he says, if we live by the Spirit, if we come to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, if we've been granted the gift of faith in Christ and the desire to live for his honor, the thankful heart that appreciates the salvation that he's accomplished through his suffering for us. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us continue to look unto Christ. Let us bear the fruit of the Spirit instead of the deeds of the flesh. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. So we've spent a great deal of time so far on the fruit of the Spirit, but what we're describing here is the life that is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit working in the saved believer. That these characteristics, these qualities, these virtues begin to manifest themselves in the life of the one who is born again by God's Spirit, who has come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're studying peace. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the inspired Word of God, that through the Old Testament you inspired holy men of old to write the very words that you would have them to write, so that we can know each word of man in the Old Testament and the New Testament is God-breathed, is perfect and true, and the foundation on which we can learn about you and ourselves and the world and to live each day. So help us, dear Lord, to understand that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this series, we've already studied that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified, accepted as righteous by faith alone, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to believe that every day. We're not to believe that when we walk well, God loves us, and when we sin, God hates us. We're called to believe that he has accepted us as his child forever through the blood and righteousness of Christ, that he has accomplished for us the atonement for sin and covered us with his own righteousness to make us acceptable to God all the time. And though he may discipline us as a father disciplines his children for our remaining sins and failures in this life, the Lord loves whom he disciplines, the Bible says. And so we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we believe that, the more we will experience joy and peace in believing. Paul himself closed his main arguments in the book of Romans with chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. As you believe the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus, and as you believe in the love that God has for you, you experience inner peace. And you're anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, you make your requests to God, knowing that the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we have that inner peace as well. But last week, we started looking at what it means to have peace with men, and that's the real problem in daily life. And we saw that the Lord Jesus, upon the cross, not only died to make atonement for our sins, but also to put away the differences between Jew and Gentile, theretofore having been divisive between them. The ceremonial laws, the circumcision, the foods, the clothings, all these things that had divided Jew and Gentile, one from the other, by his death, he made them all the same. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Having accomplished peace through his cross for us. The only real peace between men comes through those men having the common faith and love for Jesus Christ and living in unity according to His love and grace and His commandments, creating a new people of God who love Him and keep His commandments. And so we have peace with God. We have inner peace through believing in the work of Christ for us. And we can have peace with men, real peace, in a marriage, in a family, in a church, that comes through the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ for each of us as we treat each other as His children, as we believe He loved the other as much as He loved us, and that He is concerned that we treat each other the way He's treated us. That new commandment that He gave, this new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, marks the Christian church and is to be the mark of the Christian church to the world as we proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so we come now to this point, how do you get along with people in the church and then out of the church? And we started last week and we saw that there are four principles that I want to bring to you in loving other people. And before I get to those four principles, He calls us to love others and to be at peace with others by pursuing love with them. Pursue love. And in pursuing love, that means we pursue peace. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, the author of Hebrews commands them, pursue peace with all men. Pursue it, chase it, hunt it. And the sanctification or the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. That means in the church, no person becomes a root of bitterness that springs up in the church and causes trouble. And by it, many be defiled. So peace with each other in the church, especially in our families and in the way that we live together as Christians, is to be one of the marks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pursue love, and we saw last week that when you sin against another person, we are called to go and repent and be reconciled to them. Turn with me to Matthew 5 this morning. When you sin against another and break God's commandments against another, whether it's false witness or whether it is disobeying your parents or whatever it may be. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord tells us what He expects us to do. In verse 21, He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder." So He's dealing with that commandment. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And what He is saying is that the Pharisees have taught you, you shall not commit murder physically with your hands. And if you commit murder physically with your hands, you'll have to go to court. But then He said, "But I say unto you, truly I say to you," "but I say to you," in verse 22, "that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." In other words, that's murder. To have sinful anger toward another person is murder in God's eyes. It is not loving your neighbor as yourself. It's hating them in your heart. "That everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Racha, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. A derogatory word toward another. And whoever shall say, you fool, that is, considering them as worthless, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. And by this, Jesus is saying, at the judgment, the Ten Commandments will be used as the standard. And not just outwardly as to whether or not you have taken a hand and murdered physically another, but in your thoughts. The law of God is very broad, said David. And it goes to the mind and what we think, the emotions and what we feel, as well as what we choose to do. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. And so he says in verse 23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Somehow you have shown anger out toward your brother. Somehow you have said a word that is hurtful and harmful to them, derogatory toward them. This is the context of this commandment about reconciliation. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has the smallest thing against you, a harsh word, something that tells them that you are angry at them, it may be just a look in the face, leave your offering there at the altar. And go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You go to worship God. You're presenting the offering at the altar in the view of the temple in this time. You're presenting an offering to God at the temple. And there you remember, what did I say to them this morning? What was the tone of my voice? What was the look of my face? It may seem so small, they may not even have noticed it, but I did it. It's the smallest thing. I must leave my offering at the altar and go first be reconciled to my brother and then come back and worship God. What marriages would change if a husband and wife committed themselves to the words of Jesus, who they believe died for them, and sought to live with their spouse just on this one commandment, to overcome sinful anger, to humble yourself and ask forgiveness, and confess your fault and ask forgiveness, and receive forgiveness, reconciliation, before you end the night. Every day starting with a clean slate between you. No longer holding a grudge against each other because someone had the humility to confess their faults one to another. So that's the first principle. That when you sin, go and repent and be reconciled, and then come and worship God. But last week we started looking at the principle of when others sin against you. And we talked about two things, and one is Mark 11:25, and if you weren't here, I want us to turn to that. Mark 11:25. Although this principle is taught in several other scriptures, it's not quite as clear as it is right here. Mark 11:25. Jesus speaking to his disciples, when others sin against you, what do you do? Well, the first thing you do is you deal with your own heart. You deal with yourself. Instead of just opening up the mouth and letting anything come out, instead of withdrawing and running, while you stand praying, you deal with your heart. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. And the word anything is also the same word in Matthew 5. Your brother has something against you, ought against you. This is the same word if you have ought against anyone. The smallest thing, much less the big things. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. And what he's speaking of here, two disciples who believe in him, who have been baptized, to whom he has been teaching, he is saying to them that your fellowship with the Father in heaven, just like in Matthew 5, is hindered. First, if you do not go and confess your faults and make reconciliation with those you've sinned against, but also it is hindered if you refuse to forgive from the heart while you stand praying. You remember the sin. It's the smallest thing. But you forgive. Or else it will hinder your fellowship with God and the sense of forgiveness with a clear conscience with God as you walk through the day. Well, how can you find the power to do that? Well, we said last week, here's how. Paul said to Christians in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That means that you study the forgiveness of God through Christ. You study Christ's forgiveness toward you. You consider the height and depth and breadth and width, the very magnitude and amount of sins that he's forgiven you over the years. How he has forgiven you of sins that you haven't even recognized till someone brought them up to you. How he has forgiven you of sins that you're ignorant of and will probably never repent of until you see him, till you die. Things that are the sins of ignorance, like from the Old Testament. Consider the greatness of your offense to a holy God that required one and all of your sins to require the death of God the Son joined to humanity to atone for even one of them, to suffer the hell that you deserve for your sins. And you think about that. You study the forgiveness of God. You study the love of Christ. You think about it every day. You grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You grow in grace so that you'll be thinking like he thinks. And when someone comes and sins against you, maybe the smallest thing that they haven't noticed, and you're sitting there thinking, are they just oblivious to how they speak? Or do they not understand what they just said or did? While you stand praying, you forgive. So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions. Now that does not mean that it may not be necessary for you to confront them of a sin. But as far as your heart is concerned, you're not going to hold it against them. You're not going to seek revenge and hold a grudge and wait for that time that you can get them back, or when they have perhaps even wrongfully or angrily pointed out one of your sins, you're just waiting for the chance to point out theirs. No. Our Lord Jesus is so free with his forgiveness at the cost of his blood and righteousness that we must forgive as we've been forgiven. And then last week we said You also must examine yourself in Matthew 7, 1 through 7, before you go to a brother in order to confront him of his sin against you. It's something of such a magnitude that you cannot just freely forgive and to overlook a transgression, as Proverbs says, or let love cover a multitude of sins. It's something that would be good for them to face, or for your relationship to resolve, or for the testimony of Christ to the world. You have to go to them, but while you stand praying, forgive. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And this is that second major principle. While you stand praying, forgive. But if your brother has sinned against you, and you have to go to them, you take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is a principle that our Lord gives here, that if you're going to correct a brother, or you're going to go to a brother who has sinned against you and confront them of their sin, first of all, you've forgiven them, and second, you've taken the log out of your own eye. You've dealt with your sin that is like their sin. Compared to that same sin or that speck in their eye, it's a log in your eye. And God tells us, change yourself. Repent. If you're going to go to your brother who has shown some measure of anger against you or a harsh word, take the log out of your eye. Deal with your anger. And if you have said something, go to them first and confess it. And so we're responsible to deal with ourselves first before we ever think about dealing with another. This is the way of peace. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12. Insofar as it is possible, not just live at peace with all men, but be at peace. Be at peace with all men. Deal with your heart. To love one another, to love your neighbor, even to love your enemy. The third principle, which we mentioned last week, is in James. I'm going to ask you to turn to James, because there are several passages in James that deal with this principle of when another sins against you. And what is the fruit of peace? James chapter 1. Where James, in the first chapter, begins to establish that there's a problem that he's writing about. In verse 13, he's talking about being tempted to sin. God doesn't tempt us to sin. Satan does, and man does, and our own sinful remaining sins tempt us to sin, but God doesn't. And so he says in verse 19, this you know, my brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Quick to listen. If another brother has sinned against you or a sister, and you're talking to them, be quick to listen. Slow to speak and slow to anger. You may flash and you say, well, that's just the way my family was. When someone sins against me, you just flash. and you suddenly you say things and you regret saying them later, but that's just the way we've always done it. And when people understand that, then they won't feel so bad at what I say. That's ridiculous. God has commanded, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The other's not an option for the Christian. And just say, that's just the way I am. That's the problem to begin with. Jesus died on the cross for the way we were. And we cannot continue on that path anymore. To love Christ and to keep His commandments, He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is one of them. Just like the ten. Be quick to listen. Slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to murder. Deal with yourself, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And then turn to chapter 3 just a minute. We could spend much on this chapter because he first talks about let not many of you be teachers, because we shall incur a stricter judgment. And that is really something to think about. And he says in verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire of the very world of iniquity. Verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And then he starts talking about wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Jealousy, selfish ambition. I want my way at whatever it costs you. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure. That means it is seeking a purity of mind and body according to the commandments of God to do away with sin in every part. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. First pure, deal with yourself, then peaceable with men. Gentle, reasonable, it can be entreated. You can talk with a person that's wise. Full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The whole concept of wisdom here that's first pure and then peaceable is that you're dealing honestly with yourself before you deal with others. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness. So you have a seed, you're planting it in the ground, and you hope it to bear a great tree or fruit with the fruit of righteousness on it. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace is pretty important in God's eyes. But if you'll turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 1, just right after that, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your desires, that wage war in your members? you lust, that is, you desire something or someone, and you do not have, so you commit murder. There's a lot of talk in the New Testament, particularly, about anger as murder. It is a major problem in being at peace within yourself and with others. And when you find yourself in a quarrel with someone or in a conflict with someone, you need to stop and think to yourself, what's going on in my heart and mind at this moment? Is there something that I'm desiring and they're not giving, and so I'm mad? Maybe a husband. He's just not being what he should be as a husband. It just makes me mad. A wife, she ought to be a better Christian. And she's not, and it makes me mad. Well, the truth is, nothing makes you mad. Sin doesn't make you mad. Another human being doesn't make you mad. Satan does not make you mad. You may be tempted to be sinfully angry toward another person, but the only person that makes you mad is yourself. Because you refuse to be at peace with all men. To be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, our Lord said. For they shall be called the sons of God. They will look like the kind of people Jesus died to bring forth. Made in His image. Conformed to His image. Looking like Him in this fallen world. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious. You might be thinking about someone else and something they have or something they did, and you can't have it and you can't do it, and so it may not come out against them. It may come out against your children or your spouse or a brother or sister in the church. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. If you're going to deal with those who sin against you, you have to deal with yourself first. You have to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. There's a whole slew of proverbs about our speech and our tongue and what's in our heart with hatred or discontent that comes out toward others as anger. If we're going to deal with those who have sinned against us, we have to deal with ourselves first. And then turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Now we're ready to go to a brother or a sister. And, you know, in saying this, I want to say something that it should be obvious, but I always talk about it to the couples that I counsel before marriage, and that is, you should treat each other like Christians. Just because you're married doesn't mean you can lay aside God's commandments and how we should treat anyone. Would you treat your husband, I mean another godly man you know, like you're treating your husband? Would you treat another godly woman, a Christian woman, like you're treating your wife? Would you treat other children like you're treating your children? See, Christians are called not just for outward conformity to commandments. We're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and the only way we can do that is to look unto Jesus each day and love Him and keep His commandments and be willing to be humble, that if we have sinned against another, as we've already read, to go to that brother and confess it. And if we're dealing with the sins of others, we always deal with ourselves first. We just don't blurt out anger and bitterness. We don't just start accusing things that they supposedly, we think they've done, and we don't know for a fact that they've done it. And we can't read their minds. And we start this little pattern, which is not a little pattern, it's an awful pattern of sin against those who may have sinned against us. Luke 17, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. For it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." And he's talking about children, putting a stumbling block in their path so that would undermine their faith in the Lord Jesus, acting in such a way to those children that they would think that the gospel's not true. Are not real. And then he says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Deal with yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. There may be the need to go to our spouse and to point out a sin problem that they need to work on or that has come between you. But when you go, you have to be on your guard. You have to take heed to yourself. And you're going for the good of the brother, not to satisfy your ego or to make them feel as bad as they've made you feel, which is nothing other than vengeance. That this fellowship, this communion with others, particularly our family and our church, and as far as possible, those that we work with in the world or go to school with, is based upon us believing the gospel for ourselves, of loving Christ, and no matter what others are doing, to keep His commandments in the way we treat them. And you say, well, I just have to change too much, and I can't change, and that's just the way I'm built. Well, you need to think about something. He died on the cross to change you. He suffered the wrath due to your sins and suffered the wrath of God the Father against your sins as the judge of men and endured hell on the cross for your sins. It is a small thing for Him to say to you, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's a small thing for Him to say to you, love one another as I have loved you. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. And serve one another as I have served you. So He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, but deal with yourself first. And it's supposed to be redemptive, to help your brother or to help your relationship. Or maybe it has to do with the testimony of a Christian in the world. But you have to go and rebuke him. And if he repents, you've already stood praying, forgiving in your heart, but if he repents, forgive him. Restore the relationship. Now, it may be that there are consequences to that sin. And we see that in the world today, where people commit crimes. They become Christians, and they ask for forgiveness. And we should forgive them. But that doesn't make you make a bank robber the president of the bank. It doesn't mean that you make the pastor who has fallen and put him right back in the pulpit again. There are consequences to sin. that has been forgiven. But we are to be the peacemakers. Turn with me to Romans 12, and we're going to finish up here this morning. There's much more to say, but in Romans chapter 12, Paul, now writing to Christians about how to get along even with unbelievers in the world. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Just think about that for a minute. Never, under any circumstance, pay back evil for evil. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They did it to me, I'm going to do it to them. I'm going to make them feel as bad as they've made me feel. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You should be pursuing peace and the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. You should be pursuing and chasing peace, even if it's your enemy. For our Lord Jesus told us to love our enemies. And Paul continues in verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Trust God to take care of any injustice. You don't have to take all injustice against you into your hands. Never take your own revenge, hatred, bitterness, anger, opportunity to make it difficult for the other person, to cut them back with the word they cut you with. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written. This is God's promise. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so instead, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's the additional call. Not only do we forgive while we stand praying and take the log out of our eye before we think of taking the speck out of another, not only are we slow to speak, slow to anger, not only do we forgive those whom we have confronted and they have confessed fault and wrong, but now we serve our enemy. That's what a peacemaker does. When we've been sinned against, we look to Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and we consider this, that no one has ever or could ever sin against us as much as we individually have sinned against Jesus Christ. And he bore it all in his body upon the tree to forgive us, to grant us eternal life, to restore us to fellowship with God, and to bring us into his eternal kingdom. That's what we need to be thinking about when others sin against us, so that we will not sin against them. Love is patient, and love is kind, and it's not jealous, and it does not seek its own way. It is not puffed up, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. When Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, he's calling us to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love one another as Christ has first loved us. If you don't have a heart for that, the good news is this, that when you go to the risen Christ today and repent of your sins against him, he forgives. And the undeserved, unconditional, blood-bought forgiveness that he grants to our hard-old hearts somehow softens it up to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand how to make peace with men, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to believe what he's accomplished for us, and that we, with grateful and thankful hearts, would desire to be at peace with all men as he has made peace with us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.